Well, we are going to begin today a new chapter in our study of Romans, Romans chapter 9, the most widely preached chapter in all of the universal church. Of course, we know that is not the case, but we are very thankful for this important portion of God's Word. Some people view Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis, but actually it is not, because what the apostle began in the first chapter to declare in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He is simply defending his ministry to the Jews and the Greeks, especially to those of his own brethren in these chapters, and explaining the situation of the Israeli people in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and vindicating the very sovereignty of God that he's been going over in the 8th chapter, continuing that here into the 9th chapter. So we'll read briefly at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Let us consider these infallible words of the eternal God. Romans 9:1. "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the close of that fifth verse. And we do trust that the Holy Spirit that the apostle is spoken of here as being a witness to him in his compassion for his own people, that that same Holy Spirit would take up his word and minister his word to our hearts in a very powerful way today, that we would be impacted with these truths that so greatly impacted the Apostle Paul's life in the first century AD. We're looking today at the first three verses of this chapter. Verses 1, 2, and 3. We have in our wider denominational family quite a number of congregations in that mountainous country of Nepal. And a little to the northwest of Nepal is the Kashmir state of the country of India. About 97% of the several millions of people in Kashmir are Muslims. In 1999, Mohammed Yusuf Bhatt left his native religion, Islam, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yusuf soon became a successful evangelist for the Savior and helped to start 13 house churches in the Kashmir Valley. Now, the peace and the faith that our brother Yusuf enjoyed was such a compelling thing to him that he could not be quiet. He had to share his faith with others. And he knew that there were certain Islamic militants in the valley that wanted to kill him. But Yusuf kept spreading the good news of Christ. And it was on July the 1st of this last year that our 43-year-old brother Yusuf was shot and killed by Muslim extremists. He was such a well-respected man that many of the extremist groups contacted his wife and family after, saying that they did not do it because they did not want such a godly man's death to be laid to their hand. Well, our congregation has the privilege of not only giving, but also praying for the ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs in helping care for the wife, the widow of Yusuf, and his three children. What a privilege we have. And we come in our scripture reading today to a very similar situation in Romans chapter 9. The persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, had become the Apostle Paul, preaching the faith that he had once sought to destroy. That was the case of our brother Yusuf. And many of Paul's own countrymen hated him or wouldn't trust him. So he began this chapter with a defense of his beliefs, a defense of his ministry, a bearing of his heart to tell the Jews what he really felt so passionately for them and what he believed with all his heart. So here we have in verses 1, 2, and 3, three truths that I would point out. First of all, in verse 1, there is verification. He is showing very clearly that what he is saying is the truth. In verse 2, there is lamentation because he is mourning. He is very sorrowful over the condition of his lost Israeli brethren. And then in verse 3, we have volition. Here, he is expressing his will. He could even wish himself a curse from Christ if it could be a benefit to his lost nation. So we're going to look at verification, lamentation, and volition. First of all, in verse 1, we have verification. He says, I say the truth in Christ. Paul was saying that he spoke with the awareness that he was in the presence of Christ. And therefore, he was very concerned that people know he was speaking nothing but the truth. The apostle was in Christ and thus bound to speak the truth. He goes on in his verification. He says, I lie not. Get this. I do not dare to speak falsehood. Paul was most serious and most solemn in his testimony. He goes on there in verse 1. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness. Now, I would say that we can relate to this. Because how many times have our consciences bothered us? A conscience is something of an independent witness. We can say something that may not exactly be the truth. And our conscience, if our conscience has not been seared with a hot iron, our conscience will not agree with what we have said, and our conscience will bother us. God has put the conscience into man to be a monitor in regard to how we have acted, how we have spoken, and it is that part which does not necessarily agree with the rest of us in what we have said and done. So Paul says, my conscience is bearing me witness that what I am saying is the truth. He goes on to say in verse 1 that that conscience bearing witness is in the Holy Ghost. Paul is claiming for these very words the full verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only and always speaks the absolute truth. So in this matter of verification, Paul is careful to prepare his kinsmen for receiving his tender appeal to them. And that ends our thoughts on the first verse. We come secondly to verse 2, to lamentation. You see what he says here? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now that is a very overwhelming reality. It was Isaac Watts who wrote so many wonderful hymns. He said, with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. And I would say that only a believer can understand that. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. Haven't you, as a believer, come to rejoice with great joy when you have been brought by grace to mourn over a sin? Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. It's a happy thing to mourn over sin. And Bunyan said, with pleasing grief and mournful joy, and to grieve and to know that it is because of love that we're even grieving for others, that they would know the wonderful salvation that we have come to. So the apostle was going about in a very vibrant and joyful ministry, and yet in his heart, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It's right for us to grieve when we see others rushing headlong to their ruin. The apostle had incessant anguish in his mind and grief in his heart as he beheld his own nation perishing, going the broad road to destruction. It was a burden to him. It was breaking his heart. The psalmist wrote, horror hath taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. And that should be our response. When we see people that have no care for their soul, no concern for their soul, it should fill us with grief and compassion for them. Now, the world is happy enough for you and me to show our emotions at ball games, but the world mocks at the emotions and the tears of God's people shed for lost souls. That's not something the world can appreciate. It is the concern and the compassion of those that truly care about us that causes them to cry out loudly, fire, fire, fire. If they see our house burning and all of us with our family inside asleep. And that's the same thing in the spiritual realm. It was the compassion and the love that the Apostle Paul had for his own people that caused him to have this incessant grief and the sorrow in his heart regarding his lost nation, because he had been there and he knew what it was like to be draped in that blindness, not only the natural blindness from Adam, but that judicial veil that's over the faces of the people of Israel, even when they read the Old Testament scriptures. And praise God, the Lord lifted that veil for him on the road to Damascus one day. Well, we come finally to the third verse, and here we'll spend a little more time on volition. This is the exercise of his will, his wish, he says. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul does not actually wish to be accursed from Christ. You see that? He says, I could wish. He is earnestly saying that he is so concerned for his nation that if his being sacrificed for them would help them, then he would wish that. But it couldn't help them. No matter what he did, it had to be God's work in them for them to be changed. And the old Southern Presbyterian William Swain Plumer said, praise God, the day is coming when they will be turned to the Lord, as the scripture says. Paul had a parallel character to himself in the Old Testament. You remember Moses in Exodus 32. Moses had been up on the mountain with God. And as he came down, he heard noise in the camp. And it was the wild frolicking going on because the people were guilty of that awful idolatry and wickedness at the affair of the golden calf. And in verse 31 of Exodus 32, Moses prayed to the Lord. And do you remember what he said? He said, "If thou wilt not forgive their sin, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So these two men of God, Moses in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, with their intense concern for the glory of God and for the souls of men, they come nearest to being like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For what did Christ do? Christ was willing to sacrifice himself completely. And he actually was not just willing, he actually experienced for us being cut off from God the Father. And Christ endured the very real pains of hell for us. In his infinite person, in his infinite deity, that divine nature joined to that human nature, although his suffering was particularly in that human nature, in his body and in his soul, being joined to that infinite nature as the second person of the Godhead, he was able to endure the real suffering of hell for us. As the old Puritans used to say, hell is composed of chiefly two terrors. There are two terrors to hell. Number one, they are first the sense of excruciating pain. And secondly, the sense of infinite loss. Christ endured the full terrors of hell in the most excruciating pains and in the infinite loss of his Father, being abandoned by his Father in those awful dark hours on the cross. Infinite forsaken by the infinite for us. Now, although Saul of Tarsus was an extremely nationalistic Hebrew, once he was converted to Christ, he became Paul the Apostle, and he had a new family. And that's what he's talking about here. That family that he has now, the new family, is composed not of Jews only. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He is saying to his Hebrew brethren that this new family is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And you know, when we are truly born of God, we recognize a new family. And we can see and recognize in others who have been born of God. And there is that kinship. Even though you may have never met a person before on the face of the earth, and you come into contact with them even for a little while, there is that recognition of being members of the same spiritual family. These born-again ones are our new kinsmen. We love being with them, and we love them. And here is another evidence that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. Now, oftentimes, these spiritual kinsmen become dearer to us than even our kinsmen after the flesh that Paul is speaking of here at the end of verse 3. Now, I wonder today, are you aware that you are in a new family? Do you love your new spiritual family? If you can answer yes to these questions in your heart, then here is more good evidence that you are truly born again. Now, when we are born of God, we do not lose our natural family. And that's what Paul was so concerned about here. This is showing his love for the natural kinsmen. And he loved them even more than he had loved them before when he was in a lost condition. The sorrow of his heart was because his natural kinsmen were lost and would not believe on Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah. This love burning in Paul's heart drove him to give the gospel to the Hebrew people everywhere he went. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Acts? Wherever he went, where did he go first? He went looking for where the Jewish people were worshiping. He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first. Even though the Jews refused his preaching of Christ most of the time, and most of them, even when they stoned him, even when they tried to kill him on other occasions, and on those occasions where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, there were five times that they beat him nearly to death. Even with all of that, still Paul loved his fleshly brethren and wanted to see them saved. Now that is quite amazing. Would you keep going to the synagogue to preach if you had been beaten so horribly four times? Would you go back for that fifth beating? That is most amazing. Well, praise God. Some of those Jews did come to Christ through Paul's preaching. His love for his own nation pushed him to preach the gospel to the Jew first. Here is another evidence that we have been born again. We love our natural human family. We love them more than ever. We long for their salvation. We pray for their salvation. We witness to them about Christ, the only way of salvation, and cry unto God that He would indeed bring them to faith in Himself. I wonder, are you burdened for the lost souls in your family today? Without Christ, those of our loved ones are certainly headed for damnation. Are you really concerned about those who are naturally the nearest and dearest to your heart? The Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Pray for them. Shine for Jesus. Take the opportunity to speak to your loved ones about their salvation. And I tell you this, many of us know by experience that some of the greatest joy that we can get in life is seeing prayers answered and the members of our household coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Muhammad Yusuf Butt came to love Christ. He left Islam and he became a shining light in the Kashmir Valley. His family and many others came to know Christ through his witness. Now, even though he was martyred on July the 1st, his life was not at all wasted. He has great reward in heaven now. And many of his family and neighbors will one day join him in heaven, which will only increase his already eternal joy and happiness. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel. We praise Thee that it is in itself the very power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause that reality to be enjoyed and experienced by many today who hear. We ask that Thou wilt comfort Thy people and cause us to know, O God, even through the challenge of our brother Yusuf, that we would be faithful to Thee, knowing that great is our reward in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.